I did not sleep on stage last night. I was excited to be with you, but this will make sense shortly. I did actually think about hiding in here during the whole service and then coming out, but it seemed like a lot of work. In fact, also, you can be maybe a little bit thankful because I had this plan that I was actually going to set the tent up as I was speaking, and I had the brief moment of wisdom this morning and thought, I should see how long that takes me, and it turns out it wasn't a minute or two like I thought it was. So, but for reasons I cannot explain, I recently became curious about the origins of a common saying. If you're into English, this would be an idiom. I need a refresher. An idiom is those expressions where we use language to bring across ideas that really aren't in the words we're using, such as if you were going to talk about being undecided, saying, I'm up in the air. If you didn't know that idiom, you would wonder why somebody was on the ground saying they were up in the air. But it makes sense to us, right? We say things like, by the skin of your teeth. Teeth don't have skin. Every cloud has a silver lining, right? I don't know where that came from. Or if you start to kind of lose it, you lose your marbles as though you've been carrying marbles around all this time. The one that really stuck out to me as I thought about this is snug as a bug in a rug. I have no idea where that came from or why you would use that. But these are these weird expressions we use. And the specific one that inexplicably had my sudden attention, I think this happened when I was supposed to be finishing homework. This is usually when I think about things like this. But I started thinking about letting the cat out of the bag and wondering where that originated. You said or heard this phrase, right? Like, and when you hear it, it seems logical. Like it makes sense. Somebody, you know, revealed something they weren't supposed to. Who let the cat out of the bag? So I was perplexed, like, where did this come from? And does this saying assume, like, somebody should be carrying a cat around in a bag? And how did the cat get in the bag in the first place? It really is strange as you start to think about it. So, as I often do, I've entered into the vast wilderness of the internet seeking an answer. And it turns out people have actually created web pages to explain this. And there are two common answers, for those of you who are now interested. The first would be an argument that goes back to the 17th century, that apparently if you're going to go buy a piglet to bring home and raise as bacon, and you went to a shopkeeper, as the explanation argues, they would hand you the piglet in a bag. And if they were trying to pull one over on you, they might put a cat on it, and you cat in instead of a piglet, and you wouldn't understand it until you got home and you realized secret's kind of when the cat gets out of the bag. There's a number of logical problems with that explanation. First of all, I don't know how you could bring a cat home in a bag and think it's a pig. The second argument is from the 18th century. Apparently, if you were in the British Navy, it was common to receive a flogging as punishment. A flogging was when you got whipped with this really nasty thing called a cat of nine tails. And so this argument says that they kept that cat of nine tails in a canvas bag, and if you ratted someone out, which is another phrase we could talk about, you know, kind of revealed something they had done, then that brought the cat out of the bag to bring punishment. There's really no evidence that this is true, by the way. And I was left with no answer. It's a mystery, I guess. But now I hear that phrase differently. And sorry if I ruined it for you. I bring all this up to remind us that we use all of these phrases like bite the bullet or beat around the bush or letting someone off the hook. I don't know why someone would be on a hook. And we use them without giving any thought to where they come from or what they might mean. And we often do the same thing with terms from Scripture. When we just prayed, we said amen. You may not know what amen means. People will commonly say hallelujah as a sort of response of joy. You may not know what hallelujah means, but it makes sense what you're saying when you say it. It makes sense what we're doing when we say amen. But we use these phrases without really necessarily realizing where they come from. And so this morning, as we continue our journey on attempting to better understand Jesus through terms and phrases he used to describe himself, these I am statements, in particular, we find in John, we come to this kind of phrase, I think. This this phrase that maybe is common and we use without thinking about it. And Rick, I forgot the clicker, so you're going to have to help me out this morning. This is in John chapter 8, if you want to turn there, verse 12. And it's probably a familiar phrase to you. In verse 12 of John 8, Jesus is speaking to the people and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, light and darkness are themes we could trace all through Scripture. Often darkness refers to sin or evil. Light often refers to life or to walking with God. For example, in the New Testament, we find oftentimes, I think it's primarily John, speaks of being children of darkness or children of light, as though we know it intuitively what that means. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul writes, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. The opening of John's gospel, if you were to turn John chapter 1, it introduces Jesus as the Word, which is another sermon, and as a true light. Listen to these words. This is the beginning of the gospel of John. He writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he introduces us to another John, not John the author, but John the Baptist. And in verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This is how Jesus is introduced in John's gospel. And so again, life is equated with light, or light is equated with life. Jesus' life through him is life. All things are made through him. He's the light of mankind shining in the darkness. So the question that I came to as I was preparing this morning and thinking of John 8, where Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world, is what did he mean when he uses that phrase? Does he mean the same thing that John means? Does he speak in the same way that Paul speaks? Or is there more going on here? When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It sounds very similar, right? Now, I hope this morning you're more interested in Jesus' phrase than you are letting the cat out of the bag. But it turns out Jesus is almost certainly referring to something specific that his audience instinctively understood. If you turn back a chapter in John to John chapter 7, Jesus says something similarly familiar. In verse 37, he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John gives us this editorial comment in verse 39 saying, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But Jesus refers to himself as one who can give living water, and then again later as light. Now, both of those references, living water springing forth and light of the world, actually refer to specific things that not only would the people have understood, but they're things that his audience uniquely had on their minds as Jesus spoke them. That's where the tent comes in. There are 7 Jewish feasts or festivals that the people of Israel were to practice each year. Maybe you know some of them. One of them, we remember, it's tied directly to communion, and that's Passover. Some of these are in the spring and some of these in the fall. Passover is the first one, and it reminds us as believers that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice. But for the Israelites who didn't yet understand who Jesus was, it was a reminder back to the leaving of Egypt and the blood that was left on the doorpost to keep the people of Israel to save them. After Passover comes immediately the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is remembering that the Israelites had no bread in the haste they left Egypt with. A little while later is the Feast of the First Fruits. It's at the beginning of the harvest, and it really is focused on Israel's gratitude and dependence upon God. And then later is the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost, because some significant things took place during that festival of Pentecost in Acts. And this was 50 days after the First Fruits Festival, the end of the grain harvest. And the primary focus of that feast was just expressing gratitude to God for what he had provided in their harvest. And then we get into the fall, and there's the Feast of Trumpets in the seventh month. And then the Day of Atonement, just 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. And this was the time of year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make an offering on behalf of Israel for their sin. It was the highest moment of the year. And then after that came the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, or we might say tents. Kind of the same word. This is the final feast of the year. In fact, this year it just finished. It was September 20th to 27th. It was 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and for 7 days the Israelites would present offerings to God, and they'd live out of these little structures, these booths or these tents, if you will, to remember that the Israelites lived in tents as they were sojourning across, wandering through the desert after being rescued from Egypt. And it also remembers that God tabernacled with them. In fact, that's where the tabernacle is made. These were all visual reminders. These were rhythms that the people of God walked in to remember who God was and what God had done for them. So in verse 37, when Jesus says, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me," in John chapter 7, it begins with a setting. It begins saying, "On the last and greatest day of the festival." So we know there's a festival taking place. That's why the crowds are in Jerusalem when Jesus is speaking here. And if we go back to the beginning of chapter 7, we find out that this festival is the festival of tabernacles or tents. Sukkot is a Hebrew word that I probably just butchered. And you can read about this in Leviticus 23. In fact, you can read about all of these feasts and festivals in Leviticus 23. In fact, I'll read you part of it. This is beginning in verse 39, referring to this specific festival, the festival or feast of tabernacles. It says, "Beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the eighth day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you're to take branches from luxurious trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees." And this is still practiced, by the way. They bring specifically four different kinds of trees together and wave them oftentimes. "You're to bring these branches and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, celebrated in the seventh month." And then verse 42, "Live in temporary shelters for 7 days," that's the tent, "and all native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters." So they actually constructed these things for the purpose of remembering this. And they do this, verse 43, so that their descendants will know that God had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when God brought them out of Egypt. And so fast forward back to John 7 and John 8, where Jesus is speaking of living water and being the light of the world. This is happening in Jerusalem during this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles. And so if you can imagine, you have people who've come from all over Israel. They probably came for the Day of Atonement, and they've stayed because this festival is quickly after that. And they're there in order to remember and to celebrate who God is and what God's done for their people. How God had led them out of slavery in Egypt, the story of the Exodus, what takes place under Moses. And so this was this time of celebration. And again, all of the people are sort of living in this unique way in these tents and in these booths for this week, remembering their ancestors and what God had done. And there were all these rituals that were a part of the celebration. One would take place in the morning. There would be this grand procession from the temple down to the Gihon spring. This is the spring that originates in the Kidron Valley. Hezekiah's tunnel went from this spring up to what we know as the Pool of Siloam. You can still visit it today. Are those pictures there? I think there's two pictures. This is an actual place you can still go visit. But they'd go down to this water source during this festival, this whole procession, and the priest would have a gold pitcher that they would fill with water from the spring. And as they did, there was a choir with them, in fact, that would sing the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." And then this whole procession would go back up to the temple, and they would go to the altar and pour out this water, reminding them specifically of how God had miraculously brought water forth from a rock while the people were in the desert in Exodus. It became this way of also thanking God in advance for the rains that would come to water their crops. And it reminded the people, by the time of Jesus, it was tied to the promise of God's Spirit being poured out on his people when Messiah came. And this is precisely the imagery of Jesus' words in John 7. If you look again in verses 37 to 39, it says, "On the last and greatest day of this festival of tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" And John even reminds us that he's tying this to that promise of the Spirit. He says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. And if you read on in that chapter, the people respond in a unique way to this. They're saying things like, "Surely this man is the prophet," not a prophet, the prophet, the one who has promised to come like Moses. Others are saying he's the Messiah. So the question is, what is Jesus saying of himself when he says anyone can come to him and drink this living water? First of all, I would argue it's a clear reference to the Messiah. He's stating who he is. And second, Jesus is announcing this offer of salvation and the gift of God's Spirit, which will reside in those who follow him. And clearly the crowd gets this reference. It isn't a mysterious idiom. They can connect the dots. That's why they respond the way they do. This is quite the claim. Jesus says he has the ability to cause living water, that is life, salvation, and God's Spirit to flow from a person. Now, there are a number of other rituals during this festival, and it turns out one of them has to do with light. Remember, our starting point this morning was John 8:12, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Now again, remember, this festival, like most of the festivals, is really centered on helping Israel remember what God had done during the Exodus as they were saved out of Egypt. And if you know that story, you know there's some parts that maybe if you grew up in Sunday school, you remember God brought manna and quail and God parted the Red Sea. Maybe you've even seen that cinematic attempt at a reenactment. But there's this other means of God's provision during that time that we find right at the end of Exodus 13. And we also find an interesting word there, Succoth, or Succoth is the word for, which means booth, was a place. In Exodus 13:20, we read, "After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham at the edge of the desert. And by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." It was this physical manifestation of God's presence with them, literally lighting their way and guiding them. And you fast forward to the setting Jesus is in, and as they're celebrating this festival, one of the rituals they had was, beginning with the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were these giant lamps that were set up, sort of like chandeliers in the court of women inside the temple. In fact, if you want a little reference, this is sort of the whole Temple Mount. I don't know if you can see the text very well, but you have outside the court of Gentiles and then that inner sacred enclosure. That was where you couldn't go beyond unless you were actually Jewish. And then inside, on the left, you have that building which holds the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And that's in a little square that only men and priests could go into. And next to that, that little rectangle is the court of the women. So it's kind of right in the middle of this whole big area. And so what would happen is these big lamps would be set up in the court of the women. By the way, it's said that the wicks of these lamps were made from the worn-out robes of the priests. Kind of a cool imagery. And it would illuminate this whole temple area, and it said that some say the whole city. And as this happened, the people would gather and sing praises and dance and have a big party. The light reminded them how God was with them in their wanderings. In the wilderness is a pillar of cloud, and at night a pillar of fire. And it's in the midst of this festival, right in the same area, in fact, where people are living in tents or booths for a week, then all these rituals are taking place to remember the many ways God has led them, that Jesus describes himself with this incredible visual that they've been experiencing. That light, again, was a central part of their evening celebration during this week. And Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I point out, we do have the light of life reference here, which we see in a number of other places. But Jesus also ties this to being able to follow him and not walk in darkness. This is the very imagery that ties back to Exodus 13. I think what's happening here is that Jesus is describing himself in comparison to the very manifestation of God, that pillar of fire that led the people, the very thing they're celebrating. And just as this pillar of fire, Moses tells us in Exodus 13, guided the people on their way as this reminder of God's presence that couldn't be missed, Jesus describes himself in this way, only he says that he's the light of the world, and whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will even more have the light of life. There's rich imagery to this that we just miss when we read this sort of just as this phrase we know. So last week, if you were with us, we saw that Jesus describes himself as the bread of life, again, tying to another incident that happened under Moses, describing himself as the very provision of God. And this morning in John 7 and 8, we see that Jesus describes himself as one who can offer living water, salvation in God's Spirit, and that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus is God with us leading our way. And whoever follows this light will no longer walk in darkness. Jesus is making some massive claims about who he is with these well-known I am statements. It isn't just cute phrases. He's making very significant statements, claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be able to offer salvation in God's Spirit, and to be able to lead us in the light of life and bring us out of darkness. And so just as I asked last week, what is your bread? What is the thing that you want that maybe Jesus isn't fulfilling in the way you want him to? This morning I want to pose a couple questions. The first is this, very similar to last week actually, which is the question, what are you thirsty for? What are you thirsting after? What is it that you just desire, you want? It's interesting that this isn't the first place in John that Jesus refers to living water. There's another well-known story. If you go back to John 4, Jesus is at a well with a woman who's there by herself, which suggests probably outcast socially from her village. And as Jesus is conversing with this woman, he reveals the hope that is in him, and he speaks of living water. Before he does that, by the way, he gets to the source of this woman's pain and thirst, I would argue, when he talks about her husband's, brings out her hurt. She's been mistreated by men, we find out. That's probably why she's by herself and lost her reputation. And Jesus draws that out of her to bring her to an awareness of her need and her want, and then offers living water. So I'd ask this morning, like the woman at the well, like, what are you thirsty for? What is it you're yearning for? Is it a career? Is it a spouse? Is it money? A thing? Is it to be closer to family? What are you thirsty for? What does it mean for you to discover living water in Christ? What does it mean for you to bring that thirst to God, believing that through Jesus something can be brought forth that brings life, that actually flows from us? What are you thirsting for? And the second question I would ask is, how do you find yourself struggling with darkness? Where do you feel like you're not sure of the way you're supposed to go? Or maybe you feel like you've lost your way. Or maybe you're caught in things you know are darkness. And I think closely related to that question is another important question we should be asking, which is, what are the lights that we're following? What are the voices that we're listening to that lead us? Because we're following somebody. How does that impact our ability to follow Jesus, who is the light who leads our way? Where do you need Christ to bring you out of darkness? Whether that's just clarity on what he's calling you to, or you have an awareness this morning that there's actual darkness you need to walk away from. Where would Jesus lead you as the light of the world towards life? And what are you thirsting for? I'm reminded by these stories that Jesus' offer to you and me isn't just a ticket to heaven someday when we die. That his offer is a here and now present reality. That there would be life flowing from us. That we would have one guiding us away from darkness in a clear and right path who would never leave us. Now, not in the future. That if we follow his lead, we'd be protected from darkness. One of the things I really appreciate as I think about some of these phrases that Jesus uses and how they tie back to these stories, it's one of the things I see is God's ability to speak to us where we're at. And like bending over backwards to connect with his people, to help them remember what God's done in the past, and to tie that to where they are now, and to help them to understand Christ. We're going to celebrate communion together, and this is another one of those things that ties back, in fact, all the way to the Passover, that first feast or festival that's celebrated during the year. It was during Passover celebration when Jesus instituted what we refer to as communion or the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And in fact, he took elements from a meal that specifically recalled all of these aspects of what God had done and in a sense repurposed them or gave them new meaning in himself. And I'm going to invite you to join with me this morning in remembering Jesus through communion, his body and his blood poured out for us. We, by the way, saw him teaching on that last week, didn't we? And many walked away because they couldn't understand it. They couldn't connect the dots. But we remember this morning that Christ is our light, that the source of life flowing up within us is Christ. That the reason for our hope is God's love expressed for you and for me through Jesus Christ at the cross. That instead of giving us a new to-do list or maybe an easier set of rules, Christ, in fact, took our sin upon himself and paid the penalty that we could be freely given something we don't deserve, which is forgiveness. The idea of grace is something you don't deserve that's given to you. And even more, a reconciled relationship with God that was that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud, present with his people, the God that tabernacled with his people, all of these, the God that is represented in all of these feasts, that we could walk again with that God And in fact, be given new life, God's Spirit, not just in a building, a temple somewhere, but actually within us. That's what we remember when we come to communion. There's a whole lot attached to this bread and this juice as remembering what God has done. So I'm going to invite you this morning to remember Jesus with me. Paul records for us as he's writing to the Corinthians that it was on the night Jesus would be betrayed, that Jesus took bread and he broke it. Again, this had significance. I encourage you to look that up. It was a part of this Passover meal. And when he broke it and gave thanks, he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Would you pray with me? God, I pray you'd help us to remember well your faithfulness, your love that we spoke of or sang of earlier that endures above all things. God, I pray that you would rekindle within us a sense of wonder as we consider your love for us and consider the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to seek life not in other places, but at the source of living water, the hope we have in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would empower us, give us the capacity to follow closely after Jesus as our light, guiding us and protecting us from darkness. We thank you for your love expressed to us through Jesus. We thank you that our hope is this reality that you have freely forgiven us, that you love us, that you've reconciled us to yourself, and you, in fact, have filled us with new life in your Spirit. Help us to walk in those truths, we pray. Amen.